Okay, now, if you, the book of Daniel is full of visions. And as I told you before, the visions throughout the book of Daniel represent God's sovereignty over his people while they're off in Babylonian captivity. In plain words, even though while they are under the power and authority of a foreign power, God still reigns. He still rules. And he shows them time and again what he's doing. But now I'm here in Daniel chapter number 2 and verse number 31. Daniel begins to reveal the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. And he gives him an interpretation of it, tells him what's happening. If you'll notice in Daniel chapter number 2 and verses 31 through 49, the result in verse 46, then Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and worshipped Daniel. He worshipped Daniel and commanded that they should offer an oblation and sweet odors unto him. It's quite a remarkable thing when you read the scripture, especially the book of Acts, and we get to Malta and see how that one minute the people in Malta, the pagans in Malta, thought that Paul was a wicked man when the snake latched itself on his hand in the wood. And then when he shook it off into the fire and didn't die, then they thought he was a god. It's how quickly that they can change from one to the other. And, of course, the reason for that is because of superstition and ignorance. And the same thing here. Nebuchadnezzar falls down upon his face and he worships Daniel. Now, Daniel would have no part of it because Daniel's not God. But in any event, in Daniel chapter number 2, you have a vision of an image. And this image has a head of gold, chest of silver, midsection brass, legs of iron, and feet of iron mixed with clay. This image is representative of the progression of the Gentile kingdoms from 606 B.C. until the fulfillment of the fullness of the Gentiles come in. The times of the Gentiles are brought to completion. It therefore represents God speaking to Nebuchadnezzar and telling him, you are the head of gold. He told him that through Daniel. And then you have the Medes and the Persians, the chest of silver. The Grecians are the midsection of brass. And then Rome is the fourth and terrible kingdom that split into two legs. And the split took place in 1050 A.D. when they split the eastern branch from the western branch of the Roman Empire in a religious context, and has been split ever since then. For to this day, the Orthodox Church and the Roman Catholic Church are two complete, autonomous, separate branches. But they all had the same origin. They started the same place. But what's important for us to look at, now obviously we have here, now here's the thing. You have those who do not believe the book of Daniel is inspired. They believe it was written somewhere about 300 A.D., 350 A.D., somewhere along in there. And therefore, after the Medes and the Persians, and after Alexander the Great, after all of this happened, it was written so to look like prophecy after the fact. But obviously we know that it was written before that, and it was prophecy looking into the future. But I want to call your attention to this thing over here in Daniel chapter number 2 and verse 43. Whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. Who are they? And what's going on here? When we come to the fourth kingdom, we come into a mysterious state, into a mystery kingdom. And it's the times of the Gentiles. And now we are in the times of the Gentiles. This is the age of grace, but it is also the times of the Gentiles. So what does it mean, times of the Gentiles? It means the time when Gentiles trodden down Jerusalem and hold the reign of power on this earth. And it will not yield that power peaceably. And the Gentile kingdoms from day one have put on a show what's a good word to use for it here? What's the best word? Put on a show of morality and honor and, you know, all that goes along with this sovereign nation and all of this and that. But as you just saw, the NSA said, has been accused by Snowden of spying on Angela Merkel, Prime Minister of Chancellor of Germany, spying on the heads of state. Well, that's no big deal, folks. We spy on them, they spy on us. I mean, just get that settled. Spy, spy. They have been, they are now, and they will continue to spy. Why do they do that? Because none of them trust each other completely. That's why. And in order for a nation to survive, and Israel spies, as it's probably got some of the best spies in the world. The Mossad is a clandestine organization in Israel. But bottom line is that they maintain their sovereignty, their autonomy, their nationality by force. Now, just keep that in mind. By force. And the kingdoms of the world, therefore, fall to the next one. Each one of these empires, from Nebuchadnezzar, beginning the first one, the Medes and the Persians, they came in and they took Belshazzar when he was in a drunken rage. They came in, history tells us that they came underneath the gates, came into the city, overthrew it. And then the Persians overthrew the Medes. And then the Grecians overthrew the Persians. And then the Romans overthrew the Grecians. They didn't just hand them the power. They took it by force. And this is where we are today. We have all these nations in the world, and they maintain that sovereignty by power. I'm not saying necessarily that's a wrong thing because of the nature of it and the makeup of it. It is not a righteous kingdom. The United States is not a righteous kingdom. Great Britain is not a righteous kingdom. None of them are. There will only be one righteous kingdom, and that's when the righteous one comes to reign over that kingdom, and that will be the kingdom of Israel. And when he reigns over it, he'll reign with a rod of iron, because they won't peaceably yield up authority, so therefore he'll take it from them. So it's just an observation I'm making on that part to show you the progression of the Gentile kingdoms, one following another, and it's by force of arms. And it has always been by force of arms that the Gentiles settle their differences on the battlefield. And the makeup of any nation, the makeup of any people, is a product of a progression of time where they move in, they build, they develop among themselves, and then they grow into a nation state, and then they begin to expand. And once it expands from a nation state, it becomes an empire. And you can call it whatever you want to. You can use semantics all you want to and terminology all you please. But the United States of America, to defend its borders and maintain the safety of its people, projects power to the ends of the earth. Now, if the United States didn't project power, Russia would project power, and they do. And China would project power, and they do. And so you have these huge nation states projecting power to the ends of the earth. Now, according to the vision in Daniel chapter number 2, a stone is cut out of the mountain, and that stone that's cut out of the mountain without hands, we know who that stone is. That stone is Christ, because it says that a kingdom follows, and it smites the image on its feet. So it is a violent confrontation that takes place between the second advent, the coming of Christ, and the Gentile kingdoms. And that's what's called the Battle of Armageddon. At the Battle of Armageddon, Multitudes, the Valley of Decision, it's called. The Valley of Armageddon, the Valley of the Mountain of Megiddo is what it means. The Plains of Esdraelon, the Plains of Megiddo. One of the most natural battlefields in all the world. Huge, huge plain spreading out before Megiddo. The armies of the Gentile kingdoms led by the Antichrist will be confronted by the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he comes, he's coming in power. Revelation 19 said, I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. He's coming as a warrior. He came the first time as the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. He comes the next time as a man of war. And that means that he's coming to make war. He's coming to wage war, and he's coming to take the kingdoms of this world from the Gentile dominion. So the stone cut out of the mountain and smites the image on its feet is a violent confrontation between the Lord Jesus Christ at the second coming and the Gentile kingdoms. Now, you and I both know that if you try to fight God, you've lost before you even try. There's no fight to it. As one old country boy said one time, this guy said, "You've been wrestling with God." The old boy looked back at him and said, "You've got to be kidding. Me wrestle with God? How long do you think I'd last if I tried to wrestle with God?" The old country boy had a good sense of humor about him, and he also had a sense of discernment. You can't wrestle with God. You can't wrestle with him. I mean, you can wrestle with him in the sense that Jacob did at Peniel. But as far as you trying to exercise or exert your power or authority over God, forget it. So when he comes at the second coming, he comes to take the kingdoms of the world and forces the earth into a 1,000-year period of peace. It'll be a peace that is maintained by power. And that's the rule of the rod of iron. 1,000 years of peace. Now, that's called the millennium. And if you believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to literally rule on this earth or reign on this earth for 1,000 years, you're a millennialist. You believe in the millennium. Now, if you believe that he's going to come back and reign on this earth and the church is going to be caught up before that reign, and the church is going to leave physically and visibly from this earth, then you're premillennial. If you believe that millennial reign of Christ is a symbolic period of time, that's not a physical reign of Christ, you're amillennial or postmillennial. Mostly amillennial. But postmillennial believe that too, because here's the problem. If you believe that the reign of Christ on this earth is a symbolic thing, and that God, and that Christ is going to reign through his church over this earth, and you believe that the Lord could come back at any time and set the sheep on the right hand and the goat on the left hand, the sheep nations on the right, goat nations on the left. If you believe that, then you believe that he's reigning right now, if you're postmillennial, and you believe he's reigning through the church. And I don't believe that for a minute. For the church is a joke. And the world is getting evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse. And that's exactly what you see. It's not getting better. It's getting worse. So I believe that there must be a physical, visible reign of Christ on this earth. And there will be. And that the church prepares for the coming of the Lord as a bride prepared for her husband. He is preparing his church, his bride. Once the church is prepared, he catches it away and turns his focus and attention to the Jew again. And that's what he's doing right now, because there's a transition taking place and he's focusing his attention toward the Jew. He's calling the Jew back into the homeland, Aliyah they call it, from the ends of the earth. They've just recently made another Aliyah of the Ethiopian Jews. They Operation Solomon about 20 years ago. They sent 747s down there and loaded up hundreds of those Ethiopian Jews and brought them into Israel and assimilated them into their culture. They were questioned at the beginning as to whether or not they were really Orthodox Jews, whether they really were Jews or just, you know, like the Nation of Islam over here that's Farrakhan. He calls that Nation of Islam, Islam. You can ask any Islamic scholar and he'll tell you in a heartbeat. They don't have a clue what Islam's about. But I just put that in so you'd understand. You can call yourself whatever you are. But once you're examined by the real thing, like you, for example, somebody claims to be a Christian, the Holy Spirit in you will examine. You'll question. The Spirit witnesses with the Spirit that we are sons of God. And so it was with the Jews. They had been down there for centuries in Ethiopia. And they came into the Holy Land. There might have been a few points of difference, not much. And those Orthodox rabbis in Israel stood back and looked at each other and marveled, they're Jews. Now think about that for a minute. Tradition has it that when the Queen of Sheba visited with Solomon, according to the book of Kings, 1 Kings, long about chapter number 9, somewhere in there, when she visited with the king, with Solomon, that she carried back with her the Jewish faith, the Jewish religion, and proselyted those Ethiopians in Ethiopia into the Jewish religion. So therefore, they date all the way back to Solomon is about 950 B.C. So you're looking at 2,900 years, give or take a few, that these people had maintained their Jewish faith. Now, that's one of those things planted in the world that Satan would never do, that makes you, if you're a thinker, it makes you stand back and begin to think. Why are these people Jews? I mean, Africa is a religion of Jainism. It's a religion of this is God, that's God. It's a pantheistic type religion. It's like all the other pagan religions. But here in the midst of all of that are the Ethiopians who are Jews. And Israel did not go down there and proselyte them and plant them as a colony. So they must have come from the Old Testament. So what, of course, that does is give credibility to the book of 1 Kings and to what it says about Solomon. And that, of course, is what they say. And of course, it goes further than that. Solomon and the Queen of Sheba were supposed to have had some kind of relationship and produced a son named Menelik. And this Menelik, according to the Ethiopian Jews, was when they came in to take the when Nebuchadnezzar overthrew the temple 606 B.C. And carried off into captivity the people, he also carried the Ark of the Covenant. Well, he didn't get it. He would have. But Menelik had taken the Ark of the Covenant down to Ethiopia and hid it in a place and kept it in safety. And to this day, they have a place at Ethiopia where nobody can go in and check it out. And there are those who do believe that the Ark of the Covenant is in Ethiopia. Now, I can't tell you where it is. I haven't seen it. You have Orthodox Jews over there in Israel say it's buried underneath the Temple Mount. You have some say that there's a place out there in the Copper Scroll of the Essenes. You know, the what do they call them? The scrolls, the Dead Sea Scrolls. The Copper Scroll, the Dead Sea Scrolls, that in it it talks about a treasure that's buried in the desert. And that it alludes to the fact that the Ark of the Covenant may be there. But they haven't found out where it is yet. So there's a lot of possibilities. There are those who also teach that the ark was raptured, caught up into heaven, before it would fall into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. And here's an interesting thing, just as a side note. I wasn't planning on getting into this, but as a side note, when you look at the ark and you look at Titus as he carried off the things of the temple in 70 A.D., all right? He had an ark, but it shows a relief. A relief is something that's carved into stone. It shows it over there in Rome. And the procession, as they went down the Cardo Maximus, as the victors, you know, with the laurel wreaths and all of that, as they were declaring victory over the Jews in Judea, it showed them carrying the menorah. They have the menorah. They've got these things that come out of the temple. And they've got an ark. But the problem, it has wheels on it. Now, all the Romans did was to faithfully reproduce what they had. Being an ignorant pagan Roman, he wouldn't know what the ark looked like if it slapped him in the face. And so they may very well have created this false ark for Nebuchadnezzar and for any other pagan who may come in to take it from the temple, so that they could carry it off and there would hide the real Ark of the Covenant. I personally believe that the Ark of the Covenant exists. And where it exists, I don't have a clue. And if it pops up, and if it does show up, it will be the most astounding thing for archaeology, historians, and the Jews. Because the minute they see that Ark of the Covenant, they will know that God Almighty has now opened up heaven and it's time for Israel once again to rise to prominence. And you would not believe how it would fire those people up. And maybe in the plan of God. I don't know. Maybe in the plan of God. I have no idea. But the Ark of the Covenant was a very, very important, precious thing. But the fact is, this is a fact, that the Judaism practiced by the Ethiopians, and if you'll remember, Haile Selassie was their emperor of Ethiopia, and the Italians went down there under Mussolini back in the 30s, and bombed them as Italy was spreading its empire down into Africa. Italy did. France did. They colonized Africa. Of course, you get into all that stuff. I mean, that's part of history. The European powers went into Africa, colonized it, and took the natural resources, and even the British created own little parliaments down there so they could govern themselves, this and that. And, you know, all that happened. It's happened. It's part of history. All you got to do is read it. It's in history. But Haile Selassie was different. He was different from any other African ruler. Absolutely different. And he had an identity that was something that that you'd do well. Just go home and Google Haile Selassie and pull him up. And I think his name means the lion of something. Doesn't it mean the lion of Judah in their language? I think it does. The lion of Judah. And where did he get that term from? So you think about stuff like that. In any event, the Gentile kingdoms come to an end, and they come to an abrupt end, and they come to an immediate end, and they come to a final end. And when this happens, Satan is taken and cast, bound, and then cast into the bottomless pit. And he stays there for 1,000 years in that bottomless pit. He's chained. The Bible said an angel comes down with a great chain and puts him in there for 1,000 years. So while Christ is reigning on the earth with a rod of iron, Satan is languishing in the bottomless pit, Apollyon, Abaddon. He stays there for 1,000 years. At the end of it, he's set free for a little while. He goes out to deceive the nations once again. So at the end of 1,000 years, the nations still have national identity. See, they still have national identity. This is why I say that if the United States aligns itself with Israel and stays as a friend of Israel, it has a good chance of going into the millennium and retaining its identity as a nation. Now, I don't want to make anybody mad, but let me say something very clear. Israel will be a nation, whether the United States of America exists or not. Okay? Israel will be a nation. That's fact. And they have been, will be. They're the ancient people, and they will be a nation. I hope the United States gets its act together, and instead of trying to straddle the fence and appease all these Muslims out here, that they will realize that that Harry Truman was absolutely right on when he recognized Israel as a nation. He was quick to do it, too. He sure was. Harry Truman. And I hope they do. But this image is smitten on its feet. Now, by being smitten on its feet, its foundation is completely eradicated. By eradicating the foundation, the image comes tumbling down. It's like Humpty Dumpty set on a wall. Well, Humpty comes down. If it smites it on its head, the destruction is progressive. But if it smites it on its feet, it's instantaneous. Down it comes. And it's finished. It's over with. And the kingdoms of this world, Revelation 11:15, become the kingdoms of our Lord and His Christ. Now, all that on the surface is not that hard to understand, to look at that and say, well, you know, we can see the progression of it. We can see how chronologically it comes. We know in Daniel chapter number 9, his 70 weeks of prophecy, it is a period of 70 times 7, 490 years total. Now, we can go through a long thing to show how that these come about, but it's 70 years of 360 days. A 360-day period is a prophetic year. So it is 70 times 360, or 70 years of 360 days gives a total of 490 years of prophecy, broken down again into 7 and 62. A period of 7, then 62. The two together make 69. 69 weeks have been fulfilled. It's been fulfilled. The coming of the Lord Jesus fulfilled the first 69 weeks. 1 week is left. This is why we talk about Daniel's 70th week all the time. And it just happens to be such a coincidence that the days mentioned in the book of Revelation, of course I said that facetiously, tongue in cheek, there are no coincidences in the Bible. it lays out the period of 7 years in the book of Revelation and the book of Daniel. And time, times, and a half time is 3.5. And so the book of Revelation, the book of Daniel, parallel each other in laying out this 7-year period of time, which is Daniel's 70th week, 1 week representing 7 years. That period of time is coming, and that's what we call the tribulation. Most people break it down into the first 3.5 years of the tribulation is called the tribulation. The last 3.5 years of the tribulation is called the great tribulation. And the Lord made reference to that when he said, except those days be short, no flesh shall be left alive. It's a time of Jacob's trouble, not the time of the church's trouble, the time of Jacob's trouble, that 70th year. But here's the mystery of it. They shall mingle themselves with the seed of men. Who are the they? There's a lot of conjecture about what's going on here. Now, I believe that a demon spirit is a real reality. I believe that. I believe that according to the Bible, the word daimonion is translated evil spirit, unclean spirit, so forth and so on. The new Bibles, if you get some of the new Bibles, you'll find demon. How many's ever read that in a new Bible? Had a demon. All right. So here's the question. What's a demon? What's a demon? Plato, which goes back to the age, what's called the Golden Age of Greece, Plato, who talked about Atlantis, what's Atlantis? It's supposed to be this highly advanced civilization, a city that was buried underwater, underneath the Atlantic Ocean. That's where we get the term Atlantic Ocean. It comes directly from Plato's Atlantis. These are supposed to be highly intelligent and evolved people. Plato taught evolution. Plato also taught the demiurge. In other words, he taught the successive stages of godhood, where you have big gods and little gods. Plato was a Greek philosopher and a pagan. He did not have the scripture. He is not the source of truth. Okay? He's not the source of truth. You can compare things that Plato says with revelation, in other words, scripture, and you can learn a lot of things by doing that. But Plato is not the authority on what a demon is. Here's why. Plato taught that Socrates, one of his disciples, was inspired by a demon. And somebody said, well, that's a horrible thing. Not then. The way he used it and the way they understood it in classical Greek was that a demon was an inspiring spirit, a good thing. Understand, folks, that a pagan like Plato or Socrates or Aristotle or any of the rest of them do not have the Bible as a source of reference. All they have is pagan philosophy, tradition that's handed down to them. Now, of course, remember that the Greeks had the pantheon of gods. A pantheon simply means a broad spectrum of all the gods. They had many gods. Their gods were nothing in the world more than glorified people. They were the product of imagination, human imagination, and no doubt demonic influence, doctrines of devils. They have elements of the truth in their pantheon of gods. They have some elements of the truth. So it shows by having the elements of the truth that the truth itself had been handed down verbally and by verbal transmission from one generation to the next had been adulterated and corrupted. And when you read Greek philosophy, you get the corrupted, adulterated transmission of the truth. This is why God said, Moses, write a book. You have to stay in the Bible to get the revelation and the pure truth, unadulterated, uncorrupted, incorrupted, uncorrupted, whichever word it is, it's in the Bible, all right? That's what you got. There's no mixture of error with it. So when Plato talks about a demon, he talks about it in the context of classic Greek, where a demon is a good inspiration, it's something that you need. When you come to the New Testament, they take the very word that Plato uses, because the New Testament is written in Greek. They take that very word, but instead of New Testament King James translators just putting the word demon in there and leave it up to you to translate it, what does it mean? They translate the word demon and they say unclean spirit, evil spirit, so forth and so on. You see the point? That's a big deal. But that doesn't answer this question. Where do the demons come from? I believe that Daniel 2 is talking about spirit beings mixing themselves with the seed of men. Why mix themselves with the seed of men? Because in Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman, who is that? That's the Lord Jesus Christ. Seed of the woman, no question in my mind about it. Seed of the woman. It's the Son of God. It's God incarnate in flesh. Seed of the woman. All right. Seed of men, then. Notice how that the Bible, defines itself. The seed of the woman is the Lord Jesus Christ. All right. The seed of men would be a man. A man. Mankind. So these things, these entities, whatever they are mixing themselves with the seed of men. That opens up all kinds of, that opens up a can of worms. That really begins to, should focus your mind on what's going on today. Because if there ever was a generation that is fascinated with a spirit world, it's this one today. They are. These kids got vampires all over the walls. Vampires, romantic episodes of vampires. We got young girls dreaming about a romantic relationship with a vampire. Twilight and all this stuff. And the kids don't know anything. They don't know anything. And they believe if it comes from Hollywood, or if it's got a degree hanging behind it, or it's got some kind of, if it's played in a ball field somewhere, or if it's part of the government, that it's important. I'm not against playing ball. I'm not against degrees. I'm not against all this stuff. But the bottom line is with them, they're so young that they don't have enough in the head to compare what they're dealing with today. They can't see it in a broader spectrum. I saw my little granddaughter this morning. Here's a map. Okay, here's a map. Take any map anywhere. Here's a map. We were looking at Israel on the eastern coast of the Mediterranean Sea. She looked at that and she said, "What is that?" I told her what it was. I said, "That's a map of Israel. But down in the right-hand corner was a globe." Okay, now here's a globe superimposed on the map. The globe had a little dot on it. And she said, "What's that?" I said, "That little dot is what you're looking at on this map. Except what you're doing here on the globe, you're getting a perspective that you can't get on the map. You're able to see this little dot as it looks on the earth further away. You're able to see, you can say, my, this looks big here. But boy, when I compare it to the globe, it's just a speck." That's the same thing that I'm talking about when we're dealing with vampires and all this other stuff that these kids get a hold of. They can't, they don't have enough to know to step back and begin to compare it with history and the Bible. And what it, and they don't see, they don't have that. They don't have that. All they compare it with, boy, I get goosebumps. Yeah. Oh, man. Both feel good. Everybody else likes it. And so it's that. It's all a relative thing to them. Because they don't have enough. They just don't know. All right. So a demon in the New Testament is a mystery thing. It's evil. It's unclean. But where did it come from? And what is it? Now, you can read 1,000 commentaries and get 1,000 different answers. You can get on the internet, run through Google, do a Google search on a demon, and it'll pull up fallen angels. It'll pull up disembodied spirits from a pre-Adamite race. It'll pull up the wicked dead. It'll pull up other things. It'll pull up extraterrestrials, alien beings that have come down to mankind. Well, let me say this before, as I've said it before. There's nothing up there but God. Once you pass the second heaven, which is what's right above us, once you pass that, in other words, what you can see through a telescope, what the Hubble can view, once you get off into the third heaven, there's nothing up there but God. That's all. Principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places is what you're dealing with when you get above the earth, right above us. They're demonic. They're wicked. They're ungodly. But what are they? The fallen angels, according to the book of Peter, are in Tartarus. What's Tartarus? There's some words in the Bible translated hell. One's Gehenna, one's Tartarus, one's Hades or Hades. The Old Testament it is Sheol, Sheol. These are words that are used to describe the place of the departed dead, the unseen state of the dead. Tartarus is the lowest point in hell. The angels that kept not their first estate are there. So they kept not, past tense, not Revelation 12, where his tail drew a third of the stars of heaven, cast them down to the earth. That hadn't happened yet. So they kept not, past tense, the angels that kept not their first estate, Revelation Genesis 6. The angels that came down to the daughters of men cohabited with them, and a hybrid was produced. Now, hybrids, up until recent medical technology and science and so forth, were produced in that manner. Now, they can do it in a test tube. Now, they are manipulating DNA. DNA is the very code of the structure of your body. Somebody said to me the other day, he was talking about, it was Brother Rick Owen here when he was talking about his wife, and said that he quoted this man who said that he's found very few ophthalmologists and optometrists that were atheist. He said, why? Because they look through that black hole. What's that called? The pupil? They look through the pupil into the soul. They know they're looking at a biological, physical thing, but there's more in there than that. So what do you mean? I mean simply that you can manipulate DNA structure all you want to. You are not going to change the soul. Only God can change the soul. And the soul is the real you. So what happens? Well, what happens is simply this. A foreign entity, a foreign spirit, inhabits that body. And they produce a hybrid type thing that is not a man. It's not a woman. And when they've done that, they have destroyed the image of God. If you destroy the image of God, there's nothing to save. In the Old Testament, Genesis 6, when the Nephilim, when the Hebrew verb nafal, which means to fall, showed up, the Bible says in the book of Isaiah that God visited them and destroyed them. And there is no resurrection for them. He destroyed them because they are not a human being. They are a product of a hybrid. They're a hybrid, a product of angels and humanity. Now, somebody will say, now, preacher, how can a spirit being do that? How can a spirit being produce a human being? You ever asked that question? How many has asked that question? Can a spirit being produce a human being? Ask that question. How do you think Christ was incarnate? That was a spirit being producing a human being. The God-man. Yeah. And how was that done? The Holy Spirit overshadowed her. You ought to go home and look up that word overshadowed sometimes. I looked it up a long time ago. I thought to myself, how did this happen? Well, certainly nothing physical took place. Didn't have to. God breathed into Adam's nostrils a breath of life, and he became a living soul. The Spirit of God came back into the dead bodies, and when it did, they resurrected. And so he overshadowed her. And by that overshadowing, she became impregnated with the very seed of Almighty God. Because the Lord Jesus Christ's Father is God the Father. And the Lord Jesus Christ, as you understand him today, as you preach him, the Lord Jesus Christ is God manifest in flesh. If the Lord Jesus Christ is not God, a very God manifest in flesh, then you've got a you've got a cult situation going and a perversion, and you're not a Christian. Yes, sir. Absolutely. You mean at the first sin? Oh, you mean from original sin? In other words, you inherit them from original sin. I agree with that. Yeah, John 8:44. We still haven't answered the question, what is a demon? See? Well, you can call a person a demon and use it in a figurative sense and be right too in a lot of times. Absolutely, and they knew he was there. Well, when the other people standing around didn't know who he was, the demons knew who he was. See, before the disciples said, before Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the Living God," the demons knew who he was. Thou art the Holy One of God. They wouldn't receive their testimony, just like Peter wouldn't, and Paul wouldn't over there in the book of Acts, and the girl with the spirit of Python. He would not receive that testimony. Well, there can be more than one. Your mother-in-law did? She might have then. She might have. We'll pick it up again next week, because we've got to deal with this thing. They shall mingle themselves with the seed of men. That's important. Yes, sir. What you're saying by that is they were never human beings. Because the book of life you're talking about is not the Lamb's book of life of the new birth. You're talking about the book of life of humanity. Yeah. Yeah, I understand that, sure. That's a good observation. Okay, well, let's have a word of prayer and we'll let you go. And we've run out of time. Brother Lee, will you dismiss us, please?